Despite that little note of levity, I'm still kind of pumped up. And for those who know how intense I can be at times, that will sound a little threatening. I don't mean it to be. But I do want to share with you some things I've been mulling over seriously for several weeks, things in which I've been totally immersed the last few hours. One thing that introduction does not mean is that I'm going to keep you here a long time. I'm going to stick pretty close to the script. The ad-libs will be few, and you'll be out earlier than usual. Those who know me, rejoice. If they believe it. The great subject of the Bible is the salvation of sinful men. The great concern of the heart of God is the salvation of sinful men. The greatest project devised and carried out by the Holy Trinity is the salvation of sinful men. And the ultimate reason we are gathered here this morning is because these things are true. One could say further with respect to the subject of salvation that it has three parts or phases. First, there was the plan. Second, there was the execution or accomplishment of the plan. Third, there was the communication of the plan. Our most common terminology for that is the preaching of the gospel, literally the good news. We're in that third phase now. It is happening right now in this place. It would seem further accurate to say that at least in general terms, there was a decision on the part of the triune God that there be a division of labor or responsibility. The Father planned in the councils of eternity. The Son accomplished by his death and resurrection. The Holy Spirit is communicating. The scripture is clear and concise about the time and manner of the carrying out of this third phase, or the initiation of it. 40 days after his resurrection and just prior to his ascending back into heaven, the Lord Jesus said to his apostles in Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." The apostles waited and prayed, and then when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit came suddenly, dramatically, powerfully. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They all began to speak. Thank God that same Holy Spirit is still inspiring and enabling, and the followers of Christ are still speaking. Perhaps today, August 6, 1995, more of God's messengers are speaking in more places, to more people, in more languages than ever before in the history of the world. In the grand scheme of things, what is happening here today is no small matter. In the beginning, when the gospel was preached, there was a mixed reaction. Some rejected it and turned away. Others repented and believed and were saved and joined the ranks of those who were filled with the Holy Spirit and we're sharing the good news with still others. And so it is today. This is not to deny that there's been much failure, a good deal of disobedience on the part of God's people to this command. But there has been an unbroken thread of the preaching of the gospel down through the ages. In every generation, there has been a light of testimony, however weak and remote and isolated. The very fact that the message has come to us and we are here today is testimony to that fact. And aren't we glad? But there's an interesting sidelight to this. Jesus said on one occasion, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. We used to hear a song coming out of the then largest state in the United States, "The eyes of Texas are upon you," to which we lesser mortals of the other 47 states replied, "So what?" But today we can say with certainty that literally the eyes of heaven are upon you. And you can't believe the commotion you will cause among the angels of God when you repent and believe in Christ. What is happening here today is no small thing. Communication. Jesus Christ was the great communicator. And what he said to those crowds, and large and small, and even to individuals, has been recorded and is still bearing the truth to us today. His favorite and most effective means of communication seems to have been parables, simple, familiar stories from which he drew profound spiritual truths and through which he illustrated those truths and made them live. We all have our favorite parables. Mine are found in Luke 15. Nothing conveys the message of the intense personal love of the Son of God for every individual and his determined effort to find him and his joy in the final rescue than the parable of the Good Shepherd and the one lost sheep. Nothing conveys the message of the diligence of the Holy Spirit in recovering what is of great value to God, the individual human personality, and again the great joy in that recovery, than the story of the woman and her lost coin. And who can read the story of the prodigal son through the eyes of the father as he explained why there should be a party to celebrate the prodigal's return with these words, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And not be overwhelmed with the love and patience and forgiveness of God the Father. I am sure that there are ex-lost sheep, ex-lost coins, and ex-lost sons in our midst this morning. But this morning I want to share with you a contemporary story, which to me is a parable with great significance. Oskar Schindler was a German living in Czechoslovakia, who moved to Germany in the days of Hitler with a fierce ambition to become rich, and who saw in the need of the military for pots and pans. He wasn't Jewish, but he saw that need, and he saw that as his great opportunity. The problem was his need for a plant manager and reliable workers. A man with great entrepreneurial skills and few scruples, he saw in the Jewish population being dragged from their homes and occupations and forced into ghettos the answer to his problem. Through charm and guile and bribes to officials, he obtained permission to employ a large number of Jews as slave labor, though in all fairness, he was always as fair and humane as was possible in the situation. He didn't pay them anything, that was forbidden. But he did provide cover for those who had the skills necessary to make money on the black market. Then came the time when his Jews were to be summarily taken and shipped off to death camps. His first inclination was to bow to the inevitable, to take his two large trunks of cash and return quietly to his home and his wife in Czechoslovakia. But as he looked into the faces of those Jews for whom he now realized that he had developed a great affection, he found he could not let them go to certain death without a great effort on his part to save them. So the stage is set for the story, become a movie, of Schindler's List. In collaboration with his plant manager, a trusted Jewish man, now a trusted friend, he made a list of his workers one by one, name by name. I've forgotten the number, in the neighborhood of 2,000 or 3,000, I think. And again, using his charm and his trunks of cash, he was able to arrange for the official transfer of these people to his hometown in Czechoslovakia, where they would operate a factory making artillery shells. He never was paid by the army for his shells because he used some simple means of assuring that not one of them was functional. So in the end, the war was over. He was broke, and the Jews were free. In an emotional farewell scene, he broke down and wept, and this was very, very touching, saying, "I could have saved more. If only I hadn't wasted so much money, I could have paid for the safety of at least a few more. I could have sold my car and saved 10. I could have sold this pin," and he tore it from his lapel, "and saved 2. And much to the consternation of his Jewish friends who sought to comfort him, he collapsed in tears. By 1978, there were 6,000 descendants of Schindler's Jews, and he was honored by the nation of Israel. I say that to me, this is a parable. In the first place, and most obviously, I see the possibility that we as followers of Christ may one day say in tears, "I could have saved more. If only I'd focused more, if only I had given more and sacrificed more, I might have shared in the salvation of a few more souls." That is a solemn thought, but I leave it there. For I see similarities and contrasts between Oscar Schindler and Jesus Christ in their roles as Savior. First, they both gave all they had. But Schindler's resources were limited. Christ's were not. The price which Christ paid through his death on the cross was of infinite value, sufficient for the salvation of every person who ever lived, if only they would believe in him. A second contrast has to do with their personhood, their character, who they were. Schindler was a sinful, even corrupt and immoral human being. The one sad note about the movie, you have to tolerate one or two of those episodes. But withal, he was capable of noble and heroic goals and actions by which he was able to secure the physical deliverance of several thousand Jews. No small thing by any measure. But Jesus Christ, he was much more. The God-man, perfect in every way. For a quick look at one of the many passages of Scripture which affirm this, let's turn to John chapter 1, if you please. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, and then 14 through 18. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." No one has seen God at any time. The only Son, begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Glory, full of grace and truth. His glory, His God-likeness, His perfection as God incarnate, the God-man, is capsulized in this, full of grace and truth. Or, as verse 17 has it, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Whatever may have been known of grace and truth before, now in Him they are displayed in such fullness, such perfection, as to defy full understanding and appreciation. You read His Sermon on the Mount. The most impossibly high standards of holy living. You read 1 Corinthians 13, the many splendid facets of love in all its virtues. Or Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. And you will never in any of them get beyond the scope of this, full of grace and truth. May I make a feeble attempt at an inadequate but perhaps helpful definition. Truth is absolute. It has to do with who and what God is, and it has to do with the unchangeable reality of things in every realm of being. I remember hearing a message years ago given by Bob Ramey from this very platform on Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Must be nice when people remember your sermons even years later, huh? That was a good one, though. Brother Ramey suggested that the Greek allows for a translation like this, I am the way, the truth way, and the life way. The way which I embody, which I am, is totally ordered by and consistent with truth. No argument. Done. It is also the life way because it is true and because of divine grace, it is the only way that gives and sustains life, spiritual life, eternal life. Because if truth is absolute in and of itself, grace is relational. It operates in relation to others, and by its very name, it relates to others who are sinful, weak, guilty, and totally condemned by law. But redeemable by the undeserved kindness, mercy, and love of God. And Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. John says we beheld His glory. And that was His glory. Grace and truth. Always and in fullest measure. The next time you read the Gospel of John, look for the grace and truth in every utterance, every action, every encounter with people. Now, I want us to take a look at one of those encounters which John describes for us in chapter 4 from verse 3. John 4, verse 3, He, that is Jesus, left Judea and departed into Galilee. But He needed to go through Samaria. So He came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, being wearied from His journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. I think this is the place for one of those little ad-libs. Just maybe the only one. Anyhow, we've talked about Him being the God-man. We've talked about His deity, His perfection. But He was perfect as a man. He was fully and truly man. So he got tired and He got thirsty. Nothing inconsistent in that with His being filled with grace and truth. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, Give me a drink, or his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and who drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point the disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" In grace, he spoke to the sinful woman of Samaria. In grace, he offered her living water, which is in reality eternal life. In truth, he corrected some of her false notions about worship. In truth, he made her face her sinful condition. In truth and grace, he revealed to her the true way to worship the Father, in spirit and in truth, with no need for place or priests or ritual. In grace and truth, he revealed to her plainly that she was standing in the very presence of the Messiah of God. She obviously believed. Turned to the city and began to talk to everybody. And some years later, when the gospel came to Samaria after the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, many people were saved. A result of this woman's testimony and changed life? Probably. Bring this scene up to date for yourself. Put yourself in the place of that woman. But not like her, but just as you are in your own unique person and situation. As he offers you living water, stoop and drink, as the song says, from the well that never will run dry. In closing, one more solemn contrast between Schindler and Christ. It is clear from the story that not one person rejected Schindler's offer to put their name on his list, and everyone on his list was saved. In contrast to that, many tragically, more than we can imagine, have rejected the offer to have their names on the Lamb's Book of Life and be saved forever. Will you be so foolish? I pray not. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the truth, the glorious, wonderful, divine, eternal truth of the things that we have been saying so poorly. We pray, blessed Holy Spirit, that as you have indicted these words, you will empower them. They will come with conviction to the hearts of any who may be on the fence, who haven't made up their minds, who may still think that it's okay to put Christ off, to get their water from the wells of the world rather than to take the living water which he offers, which is eternal life and which brings joy and peace and all that really matters for time and eternity. We thank you for our time together and ask that you will part us with your blessing in our Savior's precious name.